For a few weeks, we have focused on our Lord's suffering and death. This morning, beloved in the Lord, we turn to Article 5 in the Apostles' Creed. It's that line where we confess that on the third day, Jesus, our Savior, rose from the dead. So we move from his death to his resurrection. We move from the humiliation of our Lord to his exaltation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing here with some Christians who believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't have any problem, it would seem, with that. But for some reason, they did not believe that we rise from the dead, that we will experience a bodily resurrection. Paul corrects them in this rather involved, lengthy argument in chapter 15. So the sermon title taken from our passage, "By a Man Has Come the Resurrection of the Dead." Let's read the living and holy word of God, starting at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." The word of God from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, do you, as a Christian, ever have trouble with the idea that you are going to die, and someday that you're going to experience a physical resurrection? All of us, we shall die, and then, you know, the good part of that is the soul goes to be with the Lord. But your body, the dead body, goes into the ground and it's buried. It will fall to pieces. And that body will be eaten up by worms. And in a few years, there may only be some chunks of bone left. But then on the last day, that body that is no more is going to rise out of the grave and live again. Who believes such things? We do. Christians believe such things. Almost no one else in the world believes it, but we Christians do, right? Maybe I should say, to be more accurate, many Christians believe it. I don't know how many do and how many don't, but of course, you probably appreciate this, beloved. There are a lot of believers out there who believe that when we die, yes, the soul goes to be with the Lord, but we're done with this body for good and forever. Maybe we receive some kind of heavenly body, maybe not, but we're done with this body that dies and goes into the grave. It rots, it's gone forever, finished. Many Christians make no use of the Apostles' Creed, you know. And so they have no appreciation for this thing that we confess every Lord's Day. We believe in the resurrection of the body. A great hope as Christians, right? Worse, many believers seem to ignore Paul's plain teaching, not just in 1 Corinthians 15, although it's the clearest here, but in so much of his teaching that, yes, our bodies, after having died and decayed and turned into dust, will be raised out of the grave. The same body. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, if it hasn't been clear to you already, look at verse 42. We didn't read it. It's later in the passage. But in 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul says, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead." See, the dead rise. "What is sown is perishable, like a seed that you plant into the ground." You sow the seed in the soil. In one way, it seems to die, as it were, or change. That thing's gone. That seed is no more. But then it's raised imperishable, Paul says in verse 42. What is sown perishable? What is raised is imperishable. But the thing raised is the thing that was sown. And he goes on in verse 43 to say it in a different way. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Goes into the ground one way. It is raised in power. Paul had to write this long chapter defending the resurrection of the body because many Corinthian Christians were totally rejecting the idea of a physical resurrection. They perhaps adopted that idea that was very common in the ancient Greco-Roman world, that when we die, we're just no more. I mean, it doesn't seem that they're only denying the resurrection body. It seems that they may be saying, Christians, when we die, it's just, you're gone. Your existence is over. That really seems to be the problem. Of course, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, there were many others who have the Platonic sort of thinking that, yes, you die and the body's no more. You're freed from this fleshy, material stuff. The soul is freed from it and goes on to live in some kind of ethereal, spiritual existence. That was a very common Greek idea as well, very prevalent in Paul's day. But friends, Jews and Christians, and Jews and Christians alone, believed that there would be a bodily resurrection on the last day. I don't know what observant Jews might believe anymore, but we Christians, we who take the Bible as the very word of God, we must believe in the resurrection of our bodies. That is the biblical faith. As crazy as it may seem to the unbelieving society around us, this is the biblical faith that we will indeed, after having died and decayed in the grave, we shall be raised to new life, physically raised in the resurrection on the last day. Paul says that Christians are the most pitiful fools in the world. Did you catch this in verse 19? We are the most pitiful fools if in this life only we have hoped in Christ. He says if the Christian life ends at death, if that's it, if that's the end of the line, then really we should just turn in our membership card, get busy eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die. That comes later on in the chapter as well. Verse 32. Quite a thing for Paul to say, wouldn't you agree? If we're only serving Jesus in this life, when we die, that's it. It's really for nothing. Give it up. Forget it. Paul says such a thing, brothers, because he knew that our hope as Christians is not merely to serve Christ in this life, but forever to live with him in a new creation. And that new creation already began in the resurrection of Christ Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. In fact, Paul's argument for why we Christians must be raised from the dead is about this simple. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Now remember, the Corinthian believers, they apparently had no problem with the resurrection of Christ. Paul reminds them, this is the gospel we preached to you, right? Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. Paul says, this is what you heard from us, and you believed it. There is no denying it. There are far too many witnesses. Hundreds of disciples saw him risen, Paul included. Most of those witnesses, he even points out, were still alive. They could attest to the truth of what they saw, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the Corinthians didn't have a problem with that. They knew Jesus was raised. They heard the gospel and they believed it. Again, their problem is that they denied the resurrection of our bodies. So, beloved in the Lord, you may find at least the first part of this chapter rather strange. Because Paul spends so much time focusing on the resurrection of Christ, which the Corinthians already believed. Paul, if there are problems with the resurrection of our bodies, why are you spending so much time talking about the resurrection of Christ? Well, here's the reason. Paul does this, beloved, because he wanted the Corinthian church to understand that our resurrection is really guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. And that's the first point I want to bring to your attention this morning. Believers have a guarantee that we shall be raised from the dead because Christ was raised as our second representative. You thought I was going to say Adam? And that's the idea, but I always say second Adam. I'm going to use a bigger, fancier word today, because that's really what we mean by second Adam. We're going to use this word instead a little bit today. Our second representative. Our resurrection is guaranteed because Christ was raised as our second representative. This is actually the thing that our catechism says in the last part of answer 45. Again, the question is, what benefits do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? And the last part of the answer there is this third benefit. It says, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge. And that word means guarantee. A guarantee of our blessed resurrection. That comes right out of 1 Corinthians 15, you understand. That's Paul's whole point here. In this chapter, he's trying to prove to the Corinthians that we shall be raised from the dead. And his argument is not scientific. Paul's argument is not metaphysical or philosophical. His argument is redemptive historical. And what I mean by that is that Paul here argues we must rise from the dead, bodily be resurrected on the last day, because in history it happened already to Christ, our Savior. We who believe in Christ are guaranteed our bodily resurrection because that's what happened to Jesus, our second Adam, our representative head. Now, boys and girls, when I say that big word representative, all I mean is that Jesus became a man in order to represent us, the children of God. He came to be a real human being to live and die in our place, and finally to rise from the dead for us. He was our representative head. It means that all that he did not only counts for us and for our salvation, but also determines our destiny. So the real story of our lives, you understand, brothers and sisters, is not for us to determine. No, by the grace of God, the story of Jesus becomes our story. Because God the Father sent his Son to become a man. Not just any man, but our second great representative. And I say second because, of course, there was a first, the first man, Adam. Notice this critical teaching in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Notice verse 20 and following. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, there's the second Adam, shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It's a shorter version of what Paul teaches in Romans 5, right? The first man, Adam, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. He ate from that forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge, and God sentenced Adam to death. But as you know, brothers and sisters, God also judged the whole human race for Adam's sin. Adam plunged not only himself into death by his disobedience, he plunged us all into condemnation and death. Adam was a representative over the whole human race. So what he did counted for us. It determined our destiny. We died because of his sin. Paul makes so abundantly clear in Romans 5. But in God's grace, he sent Jesus to be the second Adam. And by the obedience of that second Adam, life is brought to reign over the new human race in Christ Jesus, our second representative. You see, two Adams. And brothers and sisters, it is so critical. So many things will make no sense unless you have this in place. So many things will make sense in the New Testament when you understand this great schema, this hugely important paradigm in the Apostle Paul's teaching especially. The two Adams. And you must belong to one or the other. Paul's really teaching the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 15. By one man, death came into the world over us all. Death reigns because of Adam. And then there's this other man, he says in verse 21. And the resurrection of the dead comes through him. Beloved, if you trust in Christ Jesus, then you belong to this second Adam. He's your representative now. You can take his resurrection as a guarantee of your resurrection. That's precious. Through the grace of God, Jesus takes you out of the first Adam, and now in the covenant of grace, your new representative head gives you his story. It's yours. Paul compares it to harvesting a crop. I just want you to notice that word that comes up here a couple times. We just read it again there in verse 20 and then again in verse 23. That word first fruits, it's a word from the farming world, right? The world of agriculture. At the end of the season, there's the harvest, and the farmer would gather in all of his crop, right? In the great harvest at the end. But if the farmer wanted to have an idea of what sort of crop he was going to get, how much was going to grow, even the quality of the crop he was going to harvest later on, he could gather in the first fruits, the early growth. And that early growth would be a guarantee to the farmer of the rest that was to come. See, it's a guarantee. It's really the beginning of the whole thing. And so Jews would be struggling with, wait, there's one great resurrection day in the end of the world. What do you mean Christ was raised? Everything goes on as it always has. But Paul's saying it's not two resurrections. He began the great resurrection. He's the first fruits. There's the beginning harvest. Christ, the firstborn of the dead. The first fruits guaranteeing the rest of the harvest. All of us in Christ Jesus shall be raised and made just like him by his power. Well, friends, I know many of you have struggled with this doctrine of our bodily resurrection. And that's understandable. Christians have been struggling with it since the first century, as 1 Corinthians 15 bears witness to us today. That's been a problem all along. We're going to struggle with this very strange thing, which we have never seen with our eyes. But you must realize, beloved in the Lord, the only reason there was an Apostle Paul, really the only reason that there is a church of Jesus Christ in the world, is that a crucified man named Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. And his disciples spent the rest of their lives telling others the truth of what they saw, and even many of them gave their lives for it. He is risen indeed. And if you trust in him, you have in his resurrection a guarantee for your own resurrection. Be confident, friends. Have this hope dwell in your hearts today. You will certainly rise, because Christ, your head, was raised first. Turn your mind away from earthly things today. Think on glorious things to come. Think on your citizenship in heaven. Think on Christ, your risen Savior, your second Adam, victorious over sin and death. He's going to return and raise your body from the dead. Paul says in Philippians 3, the end of that chapter, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will do it. It's a great comfort to us, friends, the guarantee of our resurrection through that resurrection of Christ that has already happened, the first fruits guaranteeing the rest of the harvest. Well, that's the last thing that answer number 45 says. We benefit from Christ's resurrection in this way. We have this guarantee of our own resurrection. But of course, there are a couple of other benefits that we gain through his resurrection. And this is the first one that it says. And I quote from answer 45. By his resurrection, Christ has overcome death so that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Friends, we will receive the resurrection of the body because of Christ's resurrection. But what our catechism says there, really in the first place, in answer 45, is that we will also receive justification through the risen Christ. And that if you're a believer, you have received this blessing of justification. That is, that you have received perfect righteousness before God through faith alone in Christ Jesus. He was raised to give us his perfect righteousness. You heard it from Romans 4, the very last verse there that we heard earlier this morning. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. My second point this morning, Jesus was raised so that he could give us believers the righteousness that he obtained for us by his obedience unto death. He was raised so that he could give us believers the righteousness that he obtained for us. Paul sort of touches on this point in verse 21. If you notice that verse again, for as by a man came death through the first Adam, Paul goes on to say, by a man, the second Adam, has come also the resurrection of the dead. Well, how did the whole human race get sentenced to death through that first man, Adam? You know, beloved, it was because of his disobedience, as we've already made clear. And Paul is much more elaborate in Romans 5, of course. But God sentenced not only Adam to death again, but for his disobedience, he sentenced the whole human race to death. Exactly the opposite happens through Christ, the second Adam. By this man comes the resurrection of the dead. And if you're asking, well, how so? The answer is the opposite of disobedience: obedience. The perfect obedience of our second Adam has secured for us righteousness before God, our justification unto eternal life. And of course, he represented us in his sacrificial death for our sins as well. Being so perfectly obedient, Jesus could not have died for his own sin. He had no sin. As Paul says, even here in verse 3, reminding the Corinthians of the gospel they heard, Christ died for our sins And the death of that righteous, that obedient man, perfectly obedient man, his righteous service to God for us, lived in our place, has secured our eternal salvation. What you have to understand there, beloved in the Lord, is that our human representative, the Lord Jesus, represented us, yes, in his resurrection. But here's the point. He represented us in everything he did before that as our man, our second Adam. All his righteous and obedient service before God, that was representing us as well. And in his death on the cross, where he not only took our punishment on himself, but where he finally and perfectly secured for us righteousness with God, justification. So you see, if Christ was not raised, he would be no savior at all, but only a dead, defeated deceiver, a liar. And we would still be in our sins, as Paul says there in verse 17. But beloved, since Christ was raised from the dead, we know that he overcame death precisely because of his perfect righteousness. That man is now alive, raised from the dead, so that he can give us the perfect righteousness that he lived and died to win for us, for our justification with God. Would you turn for a moment to Acts chapter 2? I would ask you to read a portion with me from Acts 2. Our catechism says in number 45 that in his resurrection, Jesus overcame death. And brothers and sisters, I think a lot of Christians want to jump to the divinity of Christ at this point and say, well, he was victorious over death because he's not only man, he's God. He was raised because you can't keep a dead man who's also God in the grave. And what you have to understand is that that is just not the typical way that Scripture speaks about the resurrection of Christ. And Peter makes that very clear here in Acts 2. Jesus was a dead man who was raised from the dead by God the Father. And Peter tells us why. Would you look with me to Acts chapter 2? And we read here starting at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, why? Peter explains, quoting Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. David's prophesying about the resurrection of Christ. For he, the God the Father, is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad. David speaking as it were as Christ, Jesus. He says, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you, to God the Father, you will not abandon my soul to Hades in the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. See, dear saints, God raised up Jesus from the dead. He's dead a couple of days, and then he's raised. Why? Was it simply because you can't keep God in the grave? Jesus was in the grave as a dead man, and Peter says it repeatedly. He was raised by God the Father, and he tells us here exactly why. He was the Holy One. The second Adam, who was not deserving of death at all, but was entitled to life because of his perfect righteousness. And notice Peter goes on to say here that the risen Jesus is the very one who pours out the salvation that he's obtained for us by his death. Read with me verse 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, there it is again, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Holy Spirit, Jesus is pouring it out. He's alive, and he's the one saving. Having died for our sins, he's raised up to give us life and salvation in the power of his Holy Spirit. Paul's preaching in Acts 13, you can turn there with me briefly as well, is very similar to Peter's preaching in Acts 2 at Pentecost. In Acts 13, notice how Paul, he even quotes the same psalm, the very same verse I wanted to emphasize for you, where David says, Lord God, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul's talking about the very same thing here in preaching the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32 of chapter 13, Paul says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return him to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, David's dead and he rots in the grave today. But he whom God raised up, namely Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, you have to understand, Paul doesn't use the word freed there, really. It's the word justified. There in Acts 13:39, verse 38 and 39, Paul actually says, you've been justified by this man. You couldn't be justified by the law. People of God, you have to know it. You can never be righteous before the holy sight of God by your works, done according to the law, by your obedience. Hopeless for us sinners to satisfy the just demands of our holy God by our works. But Jesus was crucified for our sins, delivered up for our trespasses. He paid the penalty, and through all of his perfect obedience, he has secured for us our justification, righteousness before God, which we receive as a gift through God's grace, through faith alone. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the gospel today and know you have right standing before God because of none of your works, only because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience unto death. And it is Jesus, as Paul makes so very clear, just as Peter did in Acts 2, Paul does here in Acts 13. It is this risen Savior himself who grants you not only the forgiveness of sins, but righteousness, justification before our holy God. What a complete Savior we have in Christ Jesus. We should adore him and praise him for it, beloved in the Lord. What he has achieved for us by his own righteousness and by his resurrection, our Lord has obtained for us our righteousness and our resurrection. But our catechism says there's one more thing we benefit from the resurrection of Christ in one more way, and that is our sanctification. I quote from the middle benefit there that's mentioned in number 45. This is another way we benefit from Christ's resurrection. By his power, we are also now raised up to a new life. Here is that other benefit we have through his resurrection, our sanctification. And that's the third and last point here, very briefly. Christ has already raised us believers to new life by giving us his Spirit for our renewal. Peter concludes that Pentecost sermon by saying that it is the risen Jesus who received the Spirit first from the Father so that then he could pour out the Spirit. He himself, the risen Lord, can pour out the Spirit upon his people. And friends, he pours out the Spirit not just to equip his disciples on the day of Pentecost to prophesy in different tongues, but also he pours out his Spirit to save sinners, to give us spiritual life, raising us out of spiritual death through the word of the gospel. This is actually the last thing Peter said there in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus rose from the dead to give us the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that he obtained for us by his death and resurrection, but he also rose from the dead so that he could give us the Holy Spirit. And Peter emphasizes that by the power of the Spirit, we children of God already begin to enjoy resurrection life today. That's what Peter means by speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit there in Acts 2:38. The Spirit of God dwelling in us. Brothers and sisters, think of it. The Spirit of God dwelling in you and uniting you to Christ your head and making you more and more like Him, your great Savior, the new man. If you're a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ has already raised you to new life. Not yet physically, but He's raised you to new life by giving you His Holy Spirit, that Spirit who is renewing you in the image of Christ, your head and Savior. In Romans 6, last week, if you recall, Paul says that we died to sin in the death of Christ. But he also says there, and he says it quite a bit, doesn't he? If we died with Christ, we also are raised with Him to new life. Brothers and sisters, count yourselves dead to sin. Count yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not pretending it is so, but because it is so through the grace of God. The story of His Son, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, His story is your story through God's grace. Believe it. You are free now to live joyfully in the practice of righteousness for God's pleasure. But always remember this, beloved. We have a tendency of thinking our sanctification, that's what we accomplish. Okay, justification is Jesus's to give me through His death and resurrection. But now my part is sanctification. We certainly are called to strive against sin. And we are called to obey God from our hearts and to love Him above all things, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But you must believe it and understand this today, beloved in the Lord. It's not something you can do in your power. If you're frustrated in the Christian life and you realize, I don't have the power to resist sin. I don't have the power to obey God. Good! Because you don't. Christ has secured your renewal for you through His death and resurrection. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit, He is at work in you to renew you in His image, to grant you newness of life and sanctification. Renewal of life is what Christ is powerfully working in you today by His Word and Spirit. You who trust in Him, your great Savior. Dear saints, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.